I'll start in verse 3 again, because it's always nice to go over the gospel, but I'm going to read it to verse 10, and we're going to pick up with the sixth witness of the resurrection as listed by the Apostle Paul. A lot more than six have been listed. It is found in Scripture, and in even a lot more that aren't even recorded in Scripture, witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But these Paul lists for a particular reason. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for a passage of Scripture like this that just teaches us so many facts, and there's so many details that are in here. I pray that as we take the time to look at them and bring them out, that it might sharpen our minds to the not only the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but who this last of all apostle is. And may we just take that in again and think about it. And we've already exhorted even last week of the importance of who the Apostle Paul is, not one of the 12, but the apostle in the dispensation of grace, an apostle to the Gentiles, called out to form the body of Christ, of which we're a part of when we believe that gospel today. So help us to put all that in perspective. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've gone through, there's that list of what I said, our six witnesses of the resurrection after Paul gave the gospel in verse 3. Talked about Cephas and the importance of Cephas being a witness, maybe not in the order as we've seen it in the gospel accounts, but there was an appearance to Cephas, as the Apostle Paul records, that he's a witness of the resurrection, and he had a lot of influence among the Jews, but also even among the Corinthians. Then he was seen of the 12, and that's the first time we realize that Paul's not one of the 12, because he's relating to Cephas and the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. This is only something that you read about in Paul's epistles, and it's something that he knows about because he talks about after that. And when he talks about these 500, he knew some of them were falling asleep, and I speculated the fact that I wonder if it's because when he was persecuting the church, he put some of them to sleep, and they had given him a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Anyhow, verse 7 says, after that he was seen of James, and there was a special appearance to James, I believe is the Lord's brother, but then it goes on to say, then of all the apostles, and then verse 8 says, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So he went through that list, and then at the end of the list he talks about, last of all he was seen of me. So he wasn't one of those apostles when he said all the apostles in verse 7, which is related to verse 5 there, where he talks about the 12. Paul's not one of them. He has a whole different ministry, and he kind of indicates that when he begins to talk about himself, beginning in verse 8, when he is the last one to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, last of all he was seen of me, now, one of the things that we stated right from the beginning is Paul's not only given a list of six witnesses, but he's also pick the ones out because of the effect that the seeing the resurrected Lord had on their life. Verses 9 through 11, Paul's going to elaborate on the effect that that had on his life. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you realize he was Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting believers that would believe that Jesus is the Christ, kingdom saints. And yet, when the Lord appeared to him, it transformed his life. He not only seen the resurrected Lord, he lived and died for the resurrected Lord after that point. And so there's the effect of the seeing the resurrection. But verse 8 is the first indication, talking about the fact that he's seen the Lord. Last of all, he was seen of me. You know, when I look at that, I've asked a couple men here just talking about it. Because most people think that the book of Revelation was written, you know, they got it almost 100 A.D. Like if John lived extremely old and then saw the book of Revelation, got the vision of the book of Revelation, and wrote it very late in life. And I'm not sure that's true. There's two indications. One, and it depends how you take the verses. In the book of Colossians, Paul talks it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. When Paul finished his epistles, it brought the word of God to its fullness. Now, if you take that to be completion, then Paul finished his epistles after John wrote the book of Revelation. But we also know in the book of Revelation, John saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. And Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me. And if you just take the words for just what they're saying, he was the last one to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So by the time Paul but if he was the last one, and there was other appearances, that Paul was the last one to see the resurrected Lord, if you just take those words as they stand, you could assume that the book of Revelation was written before Paul's last vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure we have to take either one of those passages that way, but it is interesting to think about because he's emphasizing the fact there. And my point is, if someone says, oh yeah, he was the last, I would say, okay. I wouldn't argue the point. It'd be dangerous to argue against Scripture, but I'm not absolutely sure he had to have seen him before his last appearance to Paul, before John wrote the book of Revelation, but Paul does make that statement. Last of all, out of that list that he gave, last of all, he was seen of me. And the Apostle Paul himself saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about the effect probably more so next week than this week, because there's some things said in here when he talks about having seen the resurrected Lord. Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now, those statements like that, and there, I'm going to show you a couple others. When he makes those statements, they express something. For instance, when he says, last of all, he was seen of me, and then he says, as one born, the birth he's talking about is not his physical birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. He had a spiritual birth when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He got, we call it, saved. He was not born again, but born of God. Born of the Spirit of God. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, received the Holy Spirit, and a spiritual birth took place. And when it did take place, he calls it being born out of due time. So you just see the connection to him being born by seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, so you realize we're not talking about his first birth, but we're talking about when he was saved. And he was born out of due time. Just kind of hold your place here. Just flip back to Romans chapter 6. No, it's chapter 5. It's verse 6. One of those favorite gospel verses for me, this whole section of Romans chapter 5. But the statement that's made in verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, so we're sinners, lost, can't save ourselves. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I always remind people, we're going to be studying in Jude a lot about the ungodly, but the point is until you take your place as an ungodly sinner, you can't get saved because Christ died for the ungodly. And if you were never one of those people, then he didn't die for you. But you take your place as one of those who are sinners and who have come short of the glory of God, believe what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. You trust in that death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for your sin, then God will save you. But in this verse, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But did you see that phrase, in due time? In due time means at the right time. And the time that God sent forth his son. It says over in the book of Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But that fullness of time, there is a time that God appointed for his son to come into the world and die on the cross for our sins. And when he did, that was in due time. That was the timing that God had established. So that was in due time that Christ died for the ungodly. But the Apostle Paul over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he was the last to see, last of all he was seen of me, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, also as one born out of due time. Not the right time, not the proper time, not the fit time, not the scheduled time. That this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to be Paul the Apostle of the Gentile, he was born out of due time. And I want you to understand what that means, because there was a time in which God was going to bring salvation to the nation of Israel, even beyond the earthly ministry of Christ, the 12 apostles going out in the early Acts period and giving Israel one more opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior. The Apostle Paul was born out of that timing. And one of the things I want to show you, come back to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Let's start in verse 5. And it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." Well, that's what people need to do, don't they? Is they need to take God's word seriously and realize there's a judgment coming someday and that they need to be saved. But here, this is a portion of scripture concerning God's program for the nation of Israel. You'll see it in the passage. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, saith, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." So within the nation of Israel is this believing remnant who is going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the rest of the nation is going to go against that believing nation, that believing remnant. And so they think they're the ones glorifying the Lord, but when the Lord comes back, he comes back for their joy. He's going to come back and save the believing remnant of Israel, and the rest are going to be ashamed. They're going to be cast out into outer darkness, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire eventually. So it goes on to say, a voice of noise of the city, a voice of the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. So that's why they're going to be ashamed. He's going to come back in judgment. Now watch verse 7, because it's interesting how it says this. It says, before she travailed. Now that's the nation of Israel as a nation. Before she travailed, before that judgment of verse 6, we call that the tribulation. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, sometime you might be reading Revelation chapter 12 and you read about a man-child being born and everyone thinks it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has to do with something being born in the tribulation. And it's called a man-child. But it's a reference to coming out of the nation of Israel. Israel is bringing birth to the believing remnant. And what's interesting in this, is all that emphasis is before the travail. Before the pain came, she's delivered of a child. Now, if you realize that when you study Israel's program, that after Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, the 12 apostles go out to the nation of Israel in the first part of the book of Acts and giving Israel another opportunity, now that Christ rose from the dead, to believe that he is the Messiah. And that is before the tribulation, before there was any pain. The tribulation is called a day of trouble, a day of distress, as a woman in travail with pain in other places of Scripture. But here is before she even travails, she brings forth. And when you read the early part of the book of Acts, there's 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, multitudes are saved. Israel is bringing birth. They're coming forth, they're believing, and she's bringing forth a man-child. But now watch verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? The reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is calling out within the nation of Israel a believing remnant. They are his nation. The rest of the nation is going to get destroyed. The believing remnant are his nation. So who has heard such a thing? or who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Now watch this phrase. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shall shut the womb, saith God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. So Israel is going to be, it talks about a nation born in a day. But the nation born in the day as soon as the travail came. Well, that's different than before it came, isn't it? So there's a birth of the man-child, the believing remnant of Israel, in the Acts period. And then soon as the travail came, she brings forth another man-child, or an additional to the man-child. And what that would be, the nation born in a day, for me, I don't have any problem thinking of what that is. The nation, if you understand the history of Israel in the Old Testament, in the days that of Isaiah's writing, he's writing because the nation of Israel turned to idolatry, brought in idols, even placed them in the temple of God and began to worship other gods in the temple of God, thinking that they're still honoring God. And when God judged the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, brought judgment upon them, scattered among the Gentiles, it was because of their idolatry. One of the things you pick up in the New Testament is you pick up a different form of religious thing going on there. It's that Phariseeism trying to fulfill the law and forgetting the fact that the Messiah was promised to come and they weren't looking for a Messiah, but they got the Pharisees who were ruling over the nation of Israel trying to tell them everything they need to do to keep the law, and they were working at keeping the law rather than looking for a Messiah. But you know what they weren't doing? You don't ever find them worshiping idols again. When God judged them for worshiping idols, that was taken care of. What's going to happen in the tribulation is an Antichrist is going to rise up, probably going to build Israel their temple. And then in the middle of that tribulation, when that travail is going to come, it's going to come as a result of him setting up a idol in the temple. And that idol is going to require everyone to take his mark and bow down and worship the beast as God. And if any Jewish person has any sense in their mind at all, they will realize at that point, this cannot be the Messiah. He's an Antichrist. And they're going to realize at that point that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And soon as travail is going to come, a nation is going to be born in a day. And I believe that's a reference to the middle of the tribulation, when that final test for Israel is going to take place in the tribulation, and they're going to come to birth. Now, the reason I'm saying that to you is I've always looked at that passage that way. Paul was saying he's the last one to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ as one born out of due time. He wasn't a believer during the Acts period. And he didn't get saved because the tribulation came and he realized, uh-oh, there's an idol in the temple. I'm not about to bow down to any idol and then come to know Jesus Christ. He wasn't born as the man-child, the believing remnant of Israel. That's not when Paul got saved. And when Paul got saved, come over with me to Romans chapter 11. Paul's explaining Israel's fall and God turning to the Gentiles in Israel's unbelief. And he says this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And by the way, he's writing to Gentiles who are now saved. That in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and that included them. It says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So blindness in part, that the unbelieving part of Israel was blinded, and they're blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And my point is, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So when you look at verse 26 and 27, that's when a Jew is going to get saved in the future. If they hadn't been saved before the age of grace, the next opportunity is going to be in the tribulation, and that's when all Israel shall be saved. When the believing remnant will be considered his nation, and the deliverer will come and save that believing remnant and destroy the rest of the nation with his enemies, with their enemies, the enemies of Israel. So that's when a Jew should be saved, either prior to Paul or in the tribulation. Paul said he was born out of due time. He was born, look at verse 30. He was born at this time. He says, "For ye in time past have not believed," that is, Gentiles. There's a time we did not believe. "Yet now have obtained mercy through their," Israel's unbelief. Israel came into unbelief. So Israel comes into unbelief, and the Gentiles, because of their unbelief, have an opportunity to get saved. For as ye in time past have not believed, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That's the time period Paul got saved. He didn't get saved when all Israel shall be saved. He got saved in a time in which God turns to the Gentiles, and a time which Israel is in unbelief. So unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jews have a new opportunity in this dispensation to get saved. And Paul got saved out of due time, out of the Jewish time. He got saved in this time where Paul's talking about what God is doing in the present time in the dispensation of grace. So that's a reference to what Paul is talking about, being saved out of due time. Now, it's important to realize it's out of due time. It's out of the prophetic timing. That's important for another thing that most of us have come to realize. It answers a Bible question that many people have, and most Bible teachers don't have the answer to it. And that is, if you come over to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse, you know, let me do this before I read this. Get Matthew 12, but also get 1 Timothy chapter 1. Behold them both places. First of all, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. Well, I'll start in verse 11, just because of the glorious gospel there. 1 Timothy 1:11 says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, if you want all the details about that, Brandon's teaching 1 Timothy in Sunday school. Just start attending Sunday school. In a year from now, he might get to those verses. No, he's covering pretty thoroughly. What I want you to see in that this gospel of the blessed God, there's a gospel message committed to the Apostle Paul. He thanks the Lord for it, that God counted him faithful, put him into that ministry. And then verse 3, why he makes a statement like that, who was before a blasphemer. Now hold your place here, because Paul calls himself a blasphemer. In fact, maybe I'll just show it to you now. Look down at verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause," why would God save a blasphemer like this? Well, Paul tells us, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which hereafter should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now notice in that verse that Paul becomes the first of a whole group of people who are going to believe the gospel after him. The gospel that was given to him to go out and preach. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why is it that God saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, God started something with him, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Paul becomes a pattern of everyone saved in the dispensation of grace. You know what that pattern is? You don't deserve it. And it wasn't time for you to get saved. The time that the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, would get saved, when you read the prophetic scriptures, if Jesus Christ comes back and saves the nation of Israel, and they go out and convert the Gentiles. That's what they were called for in the first place. But here Gentiles are getting saved, just like the Apostle Paul, out of due time. It wasn't the prophetic timetable for us to be saved. And here, when God reached down, he saved Paul, and it's called a time of long suffering and a pattern to all who believe hereafter. God started something new with the Apostle Paul. It's called the body of Christ. It's the saving of Gentiles on the basis of the fact that we don't deserve to be saved because we're the ungodly that should be suffering in hell. But by the grace of God, God saved us. And he saved us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't earn our salvation. We don't deserve our salvation. But God, through the gospel, will save us and give us eternal life just by believing what Jesus Christ accomplished. So that began what Paul calls long-suffering of God. Now, remember, back up in 13, he called himself a blasphemer. Now with that, look at Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 22 so you realize why they're going to say the things they're going to say here. He says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch as the blind and the dumb both spake and saw." I mean, two miracles all in one. "And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" All the people saw this. You know, when they're calling him the son of David, that's the Messiah, the one who was going to come and set up their kingdom and give them the land and a throne and the house of David as an everlasting possession. He was going to come and bring their kingdom in. And in their kingdom, there is not going to be no sickness and sorrow. So when he does this, all the people said, "Hey, this is the son of David." They're recognizing he's the Messiah. But there's a group of people that had control of the majority of the people in Israel who wasn't going to relinquish who Jesus Christ is and the authority Jesus Christ had. They wanted to hang on to their position in Israel. So verse 24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." So they couldn't deny the miracle, so they denied the source of the miracle. He's not God. He's not God manifested in the flesh. He's not God who came to dwell among mankind. He's not the seed of David that's come to sit on the throne of David forever. They said he's doing this by Beelzebub, the very prince of devils. That's why he's got so much power. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" In other words, it just don't make sense. Satan's going to do it. "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" They had exorcists, and they're claiming they're doing it by the power of God, so why wouldn't he be doing it by the power of God? "Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," and that is how he was casting out devils, "then the kingdom of God is come unto you." You know, most people don't realize that the gospel message in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the gospel of the kingdom. And he's come as the king of the nation of Israel. He knows he's going to go to the cross first, but they right there in their presence was the king who is going to set up that kingdom. "The kingdom of God is come unto you." Verse 29, "Else how can a one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man?" Satan had no power over him. "And then he shall spoil his goods." That's what Jesus Christ is doing. He's spoiling Satan's goods by binding him and casting out his demons. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Isn't that amazing? They just called him Beelzebub, or at least having the prince of the devils cast out devils through him, and that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, speaking against or blaspheming him and speaking against him, and he's offering them forgiveness. You can be forgiven for this. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Not only in this time period, but the world, he's talking about the kingdom coming, there's no forgiveness then present nor in the world to come. When it says, by the way, blasphemy in verse 31 and then speak against in verse 32, that's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is to speak against what God said is right. And so they're blaspheming. They're blaspheming the Son of God. But the point is, both those passages, if you blaspheme, you speak against the Holy Ghost, there's no forgiveness in this world or the world to come. And yet, Paul gets saved. Saul of Tarsus. Now, he wasn't around here. When he said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he never saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ or the miracles. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he was there. He was around. And when they started, that kingdom church was bringing forth the man-child, he went about persecuting that church, that believing remnant. And he did that, as he said, ignorantly in an unbelief. But at the same time, he was a blasphemer. And at the stoning of Stephen, he was there. Now, we're going to get to those verses probably today. But he was there. My point to you, as a blasphemer, there's no salvation for him. He didn't get saved in the early Acts period. And as a blasphemer, he's not going to get saved in that world or the world to come. There's no salvation for him. But we're studying a verse that says that he was the last one to see the resurrected Lord as one born out of due time. He wasn't born in this timing. He wasn't saved in this timing. He couldn't have got saved in this timing, having blasphemed the Holy Ghost. God opened a whole new dispensation of grace up. And he becomes a pattern of all those who don't deserve salvation at this time, receiving salvation as a gift from God by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he was the first of a pattern of all who believe hereafter, a pattern of the long-suffering of God. That is, when it came time for God's wrath to be poured out, that tribulation to begin, it's been postponed. And it's been postponed for an indefinite period of time. It's called the long-suffering of God. When you read over in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter begins to answer the question, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, oh no. And he starts explaining God judged the world once before, maybe twice before, but God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. Peter explains that the reason Jesus Christ has not come back to set up the kingdom is God's suffering with this world longer. Then he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 15 of 2 Peter, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking of some things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest to their own destruction. But Peter says, you know what? You want to understand why the delay in coming of Christ? Read Paul's epistles. Because Paul is the first of the long-suffering of God in this dispensation of grace, given an opportunity for people to get saved in a time period that wasn't established in the Old Testament, wasn't part of Bible prophecy. So, you know, I don't know what other people do with 1 Corinthians 15 when the Apostle Paul says, one born out of due time. We understand the due time that he's talking about. He wasn't born in that time. There's another, since I'm on that subject, come to Galatians chapter 1. So Paul, again, talking about his conversion, he says something that I think is overlooked by most people. The way they take it, I don't take it that way at all, but I'll point it out to you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "For you have heard of my conversation," how Paul lived, his lifestyle, "in time past, in the Jews' religion." So this is when Paul was a lost man. He was one of those Pharisees. He's going to talk about what he used to do. So he's talking about before he was saved. "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." I mean, he went beyond what any Pharisee would do, because he was just extreme in his efforts. Verse 14, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." So he was just like a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's out there just going beyond and exceeding all of their religious activities. He was pushing it. But verse 15 says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." You know, I listen to preaching. I enjoy listening to preaching. And I read the verse, and I just guess I never gave it as a thought that I should have had, because there's so much talking about Paul's conversion. But that in verse 16, why was Paul converted? To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. I immediately talk about Paul's apostleship and going out and preaching to the Gentiles. That's why he was converted. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't check it out when God called him. He just did it. But that first part of verse 16, why are we saved? Why did God save us? To reveal his son in me. God saved us, put his spirit in us, but that the spirit is the spirit of his son. And God wants to reveal his son in each one of us. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." That's over in verse 20, chapter 2. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When God saved Saul of Tarsus, it was to go preach to the Gentiles, but the first thing he said is to reveal his son in me. When you're looking at Saul's conversion, and when we study those details, that's Christ living in him, and God revealing his son in Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine that? You know, a lot of times people have speculated that Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church, being the most zealous persecutor of the church, that he was like the Antichrist. If the tribulation would have began, he might have become the Antichrist. And that's kind of speculation, but he was certainly in the running for it. And instead of that, God saves him on that road to Damascus to reveal his son in him. Well, what a transformation. What a difference. But also the application about why we're saved. Back up in verse 14. He says, verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." Just like when I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15 and it says being born out of due time, I say Paul's not talking about his physical birth. He's talking about being saved. The context here is Paul being saved. He's talking about that time of the road to Damascus where Jesus Christ reveals himself to him, calls him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. But in the process, he uses that phrase, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." I don't think Paul's talking about his birth and being separated at birth from his mother's womb. I think what the Apostle Paul is talking about is what we've already expressed, the timing of Paul's conversion, in a timing of Gentile salvation, in a timing in which where God is now not fulfilling Jewish promises. To be separated from his mother's womb, to me, means to be separated from his Jewishness, separated from the due time that Israel was going to get saved, from the salvation of the nation of Israel. He's separated from the whole Jewish program. That's why he starts out, his name is Saul, but as he continues his ministry to the Gentiles, the Bible says, who was also called Paul. And we know him as Paul. We don't call him Saul, a Jewish name. We call him Paul. He's separated from his mother's womb. He's separated from the Jewish program of the nation of Israel. In his conversion, he was separated from his mother's womb for God to reveal a son in him and for him to preach among the heathen. So he didn't go out as a Jew trying to win the Gentiles through proselyte or through the Jewish program, but apart from the Jewish program in what the time of the dispensation of grace that we were looking at, that Paul said, don't be ignorant of this mystery. So I think those connect together, and I want to share you both why we were talking about Paul's conversion. So back to 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul makes that statement. He says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now let me read verses 9 through 11 to you. It says, For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. That's the apostle to the Gentiles. We just read all those verses of what God called him for. It says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether I or they, and I'll explain that verse later, so we preached, and so ye believed. And that is to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point of there is how the gospel, how when Paul met the Lord and saw him, it transformed his life. He was not only born, but he became the same zeal that he had against the kingdom church, that same zeal he used toward God's calling for him to go out and call out the Gentiles, a people for his name, to call out the body of Christ. And Paul labored more abundantly than they all. There's a transformed life. The reason I say that to you is I thought to myself when I was looking at 1 Corinthians 15, why did Paul give 6 witnesses of the resurrection? Like I said, there were a whole bunch of them, and he probably knew more than the 6. He gave these 6 for a particular reason, and we tried to pick that out as we looked at each one of those, why Peter, why Cephas, why James, and the point of the 12 and so forth. But 6 doesn't seem to be the right number for me. Now, it is the number of man. So, you know, I'm always looking at numbers in the Bible, but so anyhow, the number of man, okay, there's a witness to man of the resurrection, so maybe, you know, that could stop at 6. But then I realize why he said everything he did. It's to get to the point of the transformation of his life. And as I look at that, I go, oh, there's the 7th witness. The 7th witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what it did to the life of Saul of Tarsus, making him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. It transformed his life. That's a witness in itself. And it's a witness that had not only affected Paul, we already tried to talk about how it affected Peter and how it affected James, but it affects everyone that way, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it transforms Paul's life, and to me that then becomes the 7th witness of his resurrection. Now when we talk about it transforming lives, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 27 first. There is a common teaching that went around in early Bible days of what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. Because I said to you the last 2 weeks that there is just ample proof that the way it says it in the book of Acts, many infallible proofs he was seen of them for 40 days. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not really something that can be denied. Paul going through that evidence that he did, you put all them people on the stand, the verdict can only be that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And if he did, then we're accountable to him. There's either going to be salvation through faith in him or damnation for rejecting him and rejecting the offer of the gift of eternal life, of loving not the truth, as it says in Thessalonians. But in order to stop that, the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the in the early time of the resurrection of Christ, there was a common teaching, and it's this way. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 62. It says, now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. That's almost humorous, isn't it? calls him a deceiver, but they're thinking, well, just in case he was true, we gotta make sure this doesn't. And he says, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Yeah, if he actually rises from the dead, there are going to be more and more people believe on him, which is the record of the book of Acts. Anyhow, Pilate said unto them, ye have your watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So now they're going to make sure no one's going to say anything. Anybody talks about Jesus Christ, they just pull the body out and shut the rumor up right there. So as you keep reading on, it says, at the end of the Sabbath, at the beginning of the dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was as lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Wow. So we know how the stone gets rolled away, whether the angel did it or the earthquake did it, the seal's broken, the stone's rolled away, and it's rolled away to reveal that Jesus Christ is not inside. The ladies look, he's not here, he's risen. But those keepers, they saw it, they shook, and just dropped over, fainted, as if they were dead. So go over to verse 11. After it goes on to talk about the believers witnessing the resurrection, but verse 11 says, now when they were going, behold, the watch came, and when they were going, that is the believers, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying was commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So they're trying to get rid of this rumor that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's all kinds of problems with that. Let me just tell you first, Evans and Kim were here last week from Arizona. They always stream, so they're probably going to hear me quote them. Oh, I'm going to misquote them, I'm sure. But we were talking about our trip to Israel coming up, and Kim and Evans, when they went there, they did their own private, four-day visit in Israel, and they hired a Jewish guide to take them around. And the Jewish guide explained to them what happened to the body of Jesus. And I'm not sure if I got this exactly right, but I know part of it, is that Joseph of Arimathea, who gave them, he was the rich man, Christ is going to be buried where no one's been buried, in a rich man's tomb, fulfilling Bible prophecy, that after he went to Pilate, got the body, put it in the tomb, he had second thoughts about that. Now, I think I remember that Arimathea, Joseph's wife, got on his case for giving up I'm not sure if that's a part of it or not. But that Joseph himself came and took the body out so he could use the tomb again. Now that was his explanation, because what was in Bible days explained absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. First of all, soldiers going to admit that they fell asleep on the watch. Well, that's execution by a Roman government. You don't do that. But the fact that they actually did it, said it, and got away with it shows there's some bribery going on here. That he said, we're going to secure you, don't worry about it, and they were able to do it. The other thing is the very explanation of this. You talk about going to a court of law, it doesn't take a smart lawyer at all. You put someone like them on the case and say, let me ask you this question. You said the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. Now, first of all, you're admitting you slept, but we'll ignore that for now. If you were sleeping, how do you know the disciples did it? And there's no witness here. That's false witness. There's no explanation for that. So that there's no explanation here. But there is proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead because of how it transformed the lives of those that are listed in this passage and another passage that saw the resurrected Lord. Everyone who saw the resurrected Lord, every one of those 12 apostles, just like James and John were told, like Peter was told, that their life, they're going to die as a martyr. So it was that everyone who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ did indeed spend the rest of their life preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ, and died as a martyr at the hand of the Roman government for preaching it. Now, if they stole the body, why, and they knew it was a lie, why would you give your life preaching a lie? There was no prestige in it, there was no honor in it, and there's no safety in it, and yet they were willing to give their life. The proof of the matter is that becomes a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I said to you, when Paul starts talking about how he saw the Lord and how it changed his life, that in itself is a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It took Saul of Tarsus, God's number one enemy, and he became the preacher of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and lost Jews, how they could be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was raised from the dead, and he was seen of, and the list goes on, last of all, he was seen of me. And it transformed his life, and he died as a martyr for the Lord. He was arrested. The last days of his life is all imprisonment, and then he says at the end of his life, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. He died because he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and realized that everything Jesus Christ said, everything Jesus Christ revealed to him through that gospel is true, and there is life beyond this life. This life is not worth holding on to. It's to reveal God's Son in us at any cost. Let's close there and pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you even for the false witness that's so easy to see through, that there is no explanation of whatever happened to the body of your Son except what was prophesied before he ever died, and that he was going to die according to the Scriptures and be buried and rise again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it all happened. Every detail happened. And Father, that he has ascended into heaven, that he revealed to the Apostle Paul the message of salvation for this dispensation of grace, the time of your long suffering, and that appearing to Saul of Tarsus will follow with another appearing when he calls the body of Christ home to heaven. And Father, we look forward to that time, but until that time, may we be serious about the gospel message that we know and the purpose of our salvation, and allow you to reveal your Son in each one of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.